Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 14. Romans 14, if you're visiting with us, feel free to use that blue Bible in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find the page number in the bulletin. What a great song, great singing, great truth. He is holding us fast. He will not let us go. We rejoice in that. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are starting a new series. It is our practice to preach through entire books of the Bible. Recently, as a church, we finished the book of Titus, the book of Jonah. And before I came here, the book of Romans was actually started. The former senior pastor made it to Romans 12. Then the associate pastors did Romans 12 and 13. And it would have been up for me to preach Romans 14. but you'll see in the text that that probably wouldn't have been the best first sermon for me to preach here at this church. So since I've been here a couple of years now, I figure we can go back and finish out the book of Romans as was originally planned a couple years ago. So let's look this morning at Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, and you'll see the applicability of this text. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Opinions, it has been said, are like armpits. Everybody has a couple, and they usually stink. If you think about this for a moment, you know it to be true. Read any opinion section in a newspaper, look on any extended Facebook thread, or just ask somebody about what they think about anything that's going on at the moment, and we all know that stench and whiff of just bad thoughts, strong opinions, some good, mostly bad. As I look at these things and as I hear people's strong opinions on the various topics of the day, I'm often reminded of John F. Kennedy's words, "Too often we enjoy the comfort of opinion without the discomfort of thought." Think about that for a moment. Too often we enjoy the comfort of opinion without the discomfort of thought. This is too true of too many. Those of us who claim to follow Jesus can be the worst offenders. And it's natural to be that way. Think about it. We are a people who claim to have access to divinely revealed truth. We know certain things to be true. The gospel, for example. The creation of the world by God. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners through faith and repentance alone. These are things that we're confident about. The Word speaks confidently to those things, and we're like, yes, this is black, this is white, this is clear. But our penchant to be clear on so many things sometimes overextends itself. And there can be things that are in the scriptures that aren't as clear that we, just by habit, think are just as clear as the gospel, or just as clear as creation, or just as clear as consummation. And so we spout our opinions. Sometimes we share truth clearly and compassionately, and other times we're floating somewhere between what Plato called knowledge and ignorance. That was his definition of an opinion. That area somewhere between knowledge and ignorance, we just feel compelled to talk about it. And if you want proof that Christians are some of the worst offenders in this regard, I have been preparing for us a list. I've been working on this for months. A list of things that Christians can disagree on. Actually, Christians in this church, I think, would disagree on. Now, it's long. I'm going to move fast. And we're not debating any of these things this morning. But I have them in seven categories. First is politics. Donald Trump, gun control, capitalism, immigration policy, the ethics of war. Appearance. Makeup and cosmetics versus no makeup or cosmetics. Jewelry and accessories versus no jewelry and accessories. How one should dress for church. How one defines modesty. What one should do about piercings, or whether or not one can have a tattoo, or whether or not one can have plastic surgery, or how much someone should weigh, or whether or not they should exercise, or the hair length of men or women, or facial hair on men. People debate these things. Appetites. People debate about alcohol, tobacco, caffeine. Enjoying organic and sustainable foods versus that which is cost-effective. Drinking fair trade coffee versus mass marketed coffee. Activities that are debated or include dancing, going to the movies, watching certain movies, anything not rated PG. Recreationally listening to certain kinds of music, country, bluegrass, rap, rock, oldies. Reading certain books, Harry Potter comes to mind, comic books, Pokemon. Shopping at certain stores and buying certain brands, all right? I know Christians who want to boycott Starbucks, Apple, Disney, or Target, and other people who feel strongly that they shouldn't. Video games, social media usage, all things on the table for debate. Parenting, get ready to get your feelings hurt. No, look, we all disagree on this. It's okay, get ready for it. It's Mother's Day. Discipline styles, the rules of your home, education, homeschool versus public school versus Christian school versus private school. Traditions in your home, such as participating in Halloween, Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, Tooth Fairy. Whether to practice birth control, and if so, how to practice birth control. Church. Music styles, obvious. Selection, instrumentation, a cappella, piano organ. By the way, when the organ first came out, many decried that there was a devil in every pipe. Guitar, and dare I say it, drums. Dress for church, should it be formal or informal? Attendance at events versus community involvement. Giving percentages. What one does on Sundays, is it like any other day, or is it a day of resting requiring us not to work? Bible translations. Final category, budget. How to spend money on a house. For example, do you buy a big house for hosting, or do you do a small house so that you can give more to missions? A car. A vacation versus how much to give to the church, or loans and credit cards versus savings, not eating at restaurants that have a bar or serve alcohol, or can someone have a job and be a good Christian bartender? Investing in a mutual fund that invests in alcohol, tobacco, or pornographic institutions, and the list could go on. We're like the old-fashioned Xerox machines, Christians are. They do well with black and white, but they really struggle with grayscale. If you've never seen that, it's atrocious. Some of us are old copying machines. Everything's black, everything's white, and we just don't do well with gray. But it becomes really clear from looking at Romans 14 and the stuff that Paul calls opinions in verses 1 that there are some things that are doubtful. There are some things that aren't as clear as the gospel. There are some gray areas. Not everything's black and white. Some things are in between. And every one of our internal copying mechanisms function differently. So brothers and sisters, I'm encouraged to tell you that we are not the first ones to ever struggle through an abundance of alternative opinions. Romans 14 and 15 make this very clear. Unity amid diversity that I prayed for in just a few moments ago was huge to Paul, and it should be huge to us as well. See, we need to remember what Romans is about. Paul is writing a letter here. Basically, he's trying to garner some missionary support. He wants to make it to Spain, and for him, the best way to gather the support is to be clear with the church about what he believes and about how he behaves. His belief is the gospel. He becomes clear about that in chapters 1 through 11, where he says that the gospel is the good news that God himself provides righteousness through Jesus Christ for those who believe in him. It's righteousness provided by God. That's the belief, and he spends a lot of time on that, but he hasn't finished his missionary letter. He hasn't said everything that they need to know about him until he gets to the behaviors. So in light of that righteousness received by God, what does that righteousness enacted by God look like in the day-to-day? And you'd be surprised to find out in just a few chapters that he addresses it, his major theme, as opposed to some list of behaviors or some list of rules, his major theme is an affection and love for other believers. He mentions it over and over again. In chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, it's talking about how Christians should be serving one another in the church. In 12, 9 to 21, and 13, 8 to 10, it's another extended conversation on Christians loving one another. And then, right here, chapter 14, he begins to address a specific challenge to that mutual love with other Christians, and that is this. Man, some of them just disagree with me. How do I love the people who don't see things the same way I do? Politically? Parentally? How do I do this for people who don't share my opinions? And Paul will devote the next chapter and a half to this subject. And what's fascinating about this is that 10% of the book of Romans is represented on this very topic. Of all the things for him to expand upon, this was one of his greatest threats, at least perceived, in the early church. And it could be a threat to us as well. The commands here are simple. Basically, he says in 14:1, accept the one who is weak in the faith. Welcome him. It's about mutual love. It's about acceptance. It's about reception. Paul pleads for the Roman believers to accept one another despite their varied opinions. But instead of just commanding them, this is great, instead of saying, hey, y'all get along and get over it, he reasons with them. He uses logic with them, and he adjusts their view of one another through the lens of the Lordship of Christ. What he's saying is, all right, I want you to get along with one another, and the only way you're going to be able to agree with someone who disagrees with you is to look at this person through a different lens. Don't see them as an enemy, but see them as someone else who is also subjected to the lordship, the ownership, the mastership, if you will, of Christ. And when you look at them through that lens, you'll note three features that will enable you to love those of opposing opinions. The first feature that we'll note is that they are accepted by God. If you want to embrace love and welcome those who disagree with you, other believers who oppose your own opinions, we must first recognize that they are accepted by God. Look at verses 1 and 2. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, can I give you some historical background? Because I know what your temptation is going to be. You're going to try to immediately think about all the things that you disagree with other people on and then throw them into the category of the weaker brother. Stop it. You can't do that. Think historically, and then we'll make it relevant, okay? Historically, what was going on? What are they really arguing over? Was it truly the ethics of eating meat? I mean, was there really a strong vegetarian movement in this culture? And no, it's not like the modern meat-eating debate. This is something that's more culturally defined. See, what we need to understand is that they all believed in Jesus for salvation. Paul is assuming that he is speaking to Christians, to those who are in Christ, but some of them did not believe as strongly in the implications of that salvation to free them from their former Jewish rule-dominated habits and customs. So to be clear, their faith was strong enough to be saved, but it was not strong enough to be set free from the religious traditions with which they grew up. Many of them still felt the safety or the security from abstaining from certain foods and from observing certain days. And what's interesting about this particular group in Romans is that they weren't just comfortable with some of the Old Testament laws, they actually went beyond them. For those of you who have grown up in the church, you understand that the Jews were never forbidden to eat meat. They were only forbidden of eating certain kinds of meat. And yet some of the people in this culture had taken it a step beyond and wouldn't eat any meat at all because they were afraid that maybe it wasn't prepared in a kosher way. We'll learn later that they abstained from any form of wine as well because they didn't know if it had been used in some type of pagan festival. They're not just doing the Old Testament law. They're actually taking it a step farther because they want to, this is their heart, they want to stay as far away from sin as possible. It's an honorable thing, what they're trying to do. But in light of this, they couldn't enjoy certain things. They wouldn't enjoy certain things, things that God had freed them up to enjoy. So historically speaking, the weak are the Jewish minority in this Roman church who were not convinced their faith in Christ gave them the liberty to engage in certain kinds of behavior that differed from their upbringing. Now, who are the weak in faith in our own context? No one ever claims to be weaker. I've never met anybody that says, you know what, that's me. But I need you to, let's just be really honest with ourselves this morning. In light of what we see in the text, who are the weak in the faith? Well, clearly it's the one who places more extra-biblical restrictions upon himself or herself. The weak in the faith are those who place more restrictions, extra-biblical restrictions upon himself or herself. I would give you a more formal definition. And I'll only say it twice. If you need to hear it again, you can listen to the podcast. The weak are those who cannot fully understand or enjoy their freedom in Christ on account of their previous familiarity and or comfort with extra-biblical traditions, rituals, ceremonies, or cultural expectations. I'll say it again. The weak are those who cannot fully understand or enjoy their freedom in Christ on account of their previous familiarity and or comfort with extra-biblical traditions, rituals, ceremonies, or cultural expectations. That being said, I want to point something out. Let's be really crystal clear about this. Paul, even though he has some opinions on the matter, and even though just the terminology strong and weak already kind of shows his hand with who he agrees with, nowhere in this text will he argue for the debated positions. The things that they disagree on in Romans 14 and 15 are eating meat, drinking wine, and observing certain days. And nowhere in this text does Paul talk about the merits or the cautions of any of those things. His concern is not those disputed matters. His concern is the disposition of the believer toward those who would disagree with him on those disputed matters. So if you listen to this message with interest, hoping that I'll clarify everything that we should believe and agree on, it ain't happening. I'm not even doing that in circle back. It's just, this is about how we treat one another. The point isn't to solve all the debates. The point is to know how to love one another through them. So how do we do that? Well, Paul says, look, here's your responsibility. You welcome this person who disagrees with you, and the word welcome is strong. It means to receive or to accept into one's society, one's home, one's circle of acquaintance. Don't just tolerate them. I think that's our normal disposition. We find out somebody disagrees with us, and then we think, okay, well, we may be in the same church, but they're not coming over to my house. Paul says, no, they need to be at your house. They need to be at your barbecues. They need to be at your Memorial Day party. They need to be in your life. You welcome them. You receive them. And notice, he says, don't invite them over just to argue about your opinions. I love how he clarifies that. The point of bringing them into your circle isn't to correct them. The point is to show love to them. But the admonition here, I want to be clear, the admonition here isn't just for the steak eaters. Hey, make sure that you accept those who are weak. It's also for the salad eaters. Paul's concern for both sides of the debate. Look at verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Look, the command to accept or to receive or to welcome one another, it's a two-way street. All right, so you've got this one group, the liberated ones. The liberated ones were to refrain from despising the legally encumbered ones. And that happens. It's easy for some to avoid disdain, to reject with contempt, to display condescending judgment toward those who have more rules than they do. Typically, the label is those legalists, and to dismiss them. You can easily imagine this one group of believers with their superior and their mature and progressive views looking down their noses at those pitiful things hung up on the trivialities of a bygone era. But it's a two-way street, remember. At the same time, the legally encumbered ones were to refrain from passing judgment on the liberated. While the word judge often means to discern or make a decision, here clearly, and this is acceptable in the context, he is referring to standing in judgment over another or to condemn someone, to render a guilty verdict. So you can imagine that other group, the righteous remnant, the faithful few, who want to uphold the true standards of piety and righteousness, and they stand in judgment over those who fall beneath those standards that they received from on high so long ago. It works both ways. And Paul says, stop it. Receive one another. But how? Paul, how do you expect me to hang out with someone who's different than me? It's so clear, the second half of verse 3, for God has welcomed him. Whoever it is that disagrees with you, you've got to remember something. God has welcomed him. That's the bottom line. You can receive, accept, welcome, embrace him or her because God has received, embraced, and welcomed him or her. We have no right to reject from our practical fellowship one who God himself has accepted. Basically, he's saying the one you may disagree with is no longer a sinner in rebellion against God, but a saint of righteousness in Christ. Stop trying to make them out to be a sinner. So often we think of our position in Christ, right? We talk about that all the time. Even in the class that we're teaching, first hour, about respectable sins, there's so much conversation about understanding our identity in Christ, and then that enables our action. You know what, something else that will enable your action is understanding someone else's identity in Christ. You're not the only one that's in Jesus. There are other people who have been accepted by him as well, and guess what? They go to church with you. And he says, treat them that way. When God decides who's on the team, you better learn to get along. When God decides who's in the family, you better learn to love. 1 John 4:20 says it this way, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Listen, brother and sister in Christ, you are not alone in this. I want you to know that this is a historical struggle. Think about the Apostle Peter. The great Apostle Peter, the one who actually wrote books in the New Testament, struggled with this to such a degree that Galatians 1 records for us that Paul had to correct him to his face. There were certain people certain Gentiles that he refused to eat with when his Jewish buddies came around because he was embarrassed by their lack of rules and restraint, and Paul said, I had to fix it. And he did. This isn't some problem that's out there for some hateful, spiteful person sitting in the pew. This is what we all struggle with. We all will deal with this from time to time, and therefore we all must remind ourselves constantly, God has accepted him. God has accepted her. I want to be careful here to guard against an illegitimately broad application of this principle. Some have tried to use this to say, well, this means that all churches should be open and affirming congregations. If you don't know that terminology politically, what that means, I would have just point you to a church building that I saw just a few weeks ago when I was at a pastor's meeting. Beautiful old church, downtown Baltimore. I mean, just massive. It looked like a fortress, with two huge rainbow flags flying on both sides of the red church doors. That is an open and affirming congregation. They say, hey, we're not going to dispute over opinions. Everyone's welcome here. Listen, Paul says, you receive those whom Christ himself has received. This isn't dismissing all forms of sin. I'm not saying that there is no black or white. All I'm acknowledging from this text is that there is some gray. There are some things that are in the middle. Do we hate or despise those who choose to rebel against Jesus in that way? Absolutely not. We show them kindness and we love them, but we do not receive them in the same way that we receive brothers and sisters in Christ. The application here is for those who indeed are truly Christians. It is for those who stand in line with the clear biblical values, like salvation by grace through faith alone. Not salvation by grace through faith plus the sacraments. Would I love my Roman Catholic brother or sister? Would I love someone in a Roman Catholic church? Absolutely. I'd care for them. I'd want to see them embrace the truth. But I can't embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ because they don't receive the same things that God's Word has clearly told us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Namely, salvation is by grace through faith alone. Do you get the point? He's saying, learn to accept. Accept believers with alternative opinions. If we're going to do this, we first realize that they've been accepted by God. But there is another feature when we look through that lens of the Lordship of Christ at other people that we can notice, and that is that believers with alternative opinions are owned by God. They're owned by God. They're not only accepted by God, but they are owned by God. We'll see this in verses 4 through 9. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing here because it's kind of complex. Let me talk it through with you. What you'll see in verse 4 is an analogy of a household slave or servant. So Paul's going to open up with an illustration. In verse 5, he's going to give you another application. He's going to introduce another disputed matter into the mix, another gray area, that is the celebration of certain days. And then in verses 7 through 9 is when he really drops the bomb. And he says that, hey, you need to understand that all believers do what they do for the Lord because he's the one that owns them. Let's look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, I love rhetorical questions. They get like right to the heart of things. Paul's not really wondering anything. He's making a statement in this, like, who do you think you are to judge someone else? What gives you the right to condemn the slave of someone else? Now, we don't deal, admittedly, in the realm of slavery, thank God. But in this first century context, this was an operable and active part of the culture. One third of the people who lived in the Greco-Roman world were slaves of some kind. Now, we do an injustice to the scriptures when we try to help ourselves out and say, oh, well, slavery is just like a job, and, you know, they're about... No, they're not. It's not like a job, because you can quit a job. You can't quit being a slave. As a slave, you are the property of another person. So it's a really strong metaphor. He says, Paul, saying to this congregation, who are you to judge someone who is owned by another? What would give you the right to give this accusation? Now, I know from research, and it'd be good for you to understand as well, that not all slavery relationships were as bad as the ones that we saw in the antebellum South. In many cases, slaves were included as part of the family. Yes, they were indeed owned by the person over them, but they were almost another child. They were an extension of the Greco-Roman household. And so, actually, if we think through this analogy, we do a better job recognizing this relationship between ownership and critique as we look at children and how others interact with them. It is Mother's Day, after all. It would be good to tell this story. I did not clear this one by my wife beforehand, but I think she'll be okay. You let me know if you don't like it. Just a couple weeks ago, it was free day at the zoo for Collier County residents. We had made our way through. You see the same thing every time. But there was something new this time. Every time I've been to the zoo here and I go and look at the butterfly garden, there's never a butterfly. Ever. But on this particular day, there was one. And the kids were excited. They were delighted to see the one little butterfly. It's like they've never seen one before. And I don't know what Shiloh, he's four. I don't know what, five, sorry. I don't know what his intentions were. Hey, I've got five. You get over it. I write their birthdays down on a thing, and every time I go to the doctor, I show them that. Don't judge me. Hey, are you even listening to this thing? To the point. Five-year-old Shiloh is ecstatic over this butterfly and begins running and chasing after it, you know, so as to catch the butterfly. Well, we think this cute expression of things. Well, I don't know where this woman came from. But somebody, the Lord and protector of the butterflies, thought that it was a horrible idea for Shiloh to be chasing after the butterfly and in some way, shape, or form scolded him for chasing this insect. It's like, no, you're not supposed to be chasing the butterfly. And like, I just thought, okay, she's an idiot. We'll let this one go. But the righteous wrath of my wife. I mean, how dare she critique my child? It's not her child. It's not her butterfly. Who is she to tell my kid whether or not they can chase a butterfly? It's ownership. It's exactly what Paul's saying here. Who are you to criticize my slave? What gives you the right to judge or to despise someone else who disagrees with you on something that's not clear in the Scriptures? Ownership. Ownership. It extends not only to something like meat, but it even extends to days. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike, and each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Here's the new issue on the calendar. Like, okay, well, some of them, they were so used to observing the Sabbath in a traditional way, and they were so used to these ceremonies, and they were thinking like, all right, we've got to observe these. I want to keep doing these. I grew up with this. And other people who never grew up with this don't see the value of doing things in this way. And notice what Paul says. Does he get to a debate on the Sabbath? No. He says each one needs to be convinced in his own mind. Let them think what they want to think. It's okay. Not every issue that we disagree on needs to be settled. It's okay to disagree. Actually, he will say over and over and over again in Romans 14 that you need to do what you believe that you should do when it's not clear in Scripture. Look at verse 14 of chapter 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but, notice this, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Notice that? Hey, if you think it's wrong, don't do it. He's not trying to tell the weak that they've got to get over it. He's saying, it's okay. Look, you keep doing what you think you need to do. And how can we think that way for others? Because we don't own them. God does. I think what we're trying to do a lot of times is, or what Paul is addressing here is the slippery slope fallacy. You know what that is? It's when if you think that somebody makes a concession in one area that all of a sudden the whole thing's going to go. Now, I can say this. In the church circles that I grew up in, and some of you have grown up in similar circles, the slippery slope fallacy works like this. It always ends up with someone worshiping Satan or leaving the faith. If you don't do what I want you to do, you're going to just walk away from Jesus. Now, it seems exaggerated, but this is the way that it would sincerely work. And I'm not trying to despise in doing this. So if you disagree on some of these issues, please know my heart. I just want to use an illustration. For example, I grew up in a church that said that it was wrong to listen to what they called contemporary Christian music. Okay, this just meant basically anything with a beat. All right, so they said, the reason why you shouldn't listen to contemporary Christian music is because that's like a gateway drug. Then you'll start listening to, like, rock music. And then if you start listening to rock music, you're going to start listening to heavy metal. And if you start listening to heavy metal, then all of a sudden you're going to be worshiping Satan. You know what Paul is saying here? Look, God is able to make this individual stand even if they don't hold to the same minor rules that you do. Notice this. He's not just saying that he owns them. He's saying that he upholds them. Don't you see that terminology? He is able to make them stand. He's able to keep them from falling. He's talking about approval. That's why we sang this morning, "He will hold me fast." Hey, good news, folks. He will hold them fast. Even if they don't agree with you. Or some in the schooling debate said, well, man, you send your kid to a public school, well, then they're going to end up at a secular university, and then they're going to end up as atheists. Hey, so what? You want to homeschool? Great. I'm glad you want to do that. Be convinced in your own mind. But just because somebody else chooses to send their kids to some other form of education doesn't mean that they're automatically going to end up in the world. He is able to make them stand. He is able to hold on to them. So those with the tendency to judge others for not having as many rules need to remember that they aren't your kids. They belong to God. He's the one that approves or disapproves of their actions. And even without your rules, he is able to make them stand. So we have this issue of the Sabbath, but notice how Paul brings it all together in verse 7. He says, none of us, now here's the deal, if we're all owned by God, note what happens, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord, if we die, we die to the Lord, so then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. There are 9 different times in verses 6 through 9 where Paul is going to refer to believers doing what they do because they're owned by God. 9 times. Like, you would think that he wants you to get that point. He's saying, give the believer the benefit of the doubt. The one who eats, he does it thanking God for it. And the one who doesn't eat, he does it thanking God for it. And the one who chooses to abstain from a day, you know why he does it? Because he loves Jesus. And you know the person who actually chooses to participate in that day, you know why they do it? Because they love Jesus. He's saying, no true Christian lives unto himself. He does what he does for the Lord. And you know what proves it all? Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. It is Christ's death and resurrection that established his absolute lordship over all men, over the dead and the living. And this includes those with differing convictions and behavioral standards. He died for them, paying sin penalty and satisfying God's wrath. He died for them, not you. He rose again for them, securing their eternal life and their power to obey. And guess who didn't rise again for them? You. Therefore, we can accept them despite their differences because he owns them, not us. How many of you have ever heard the story of Eric Liddell, the winner of the 1924 gold medal in the 400-meter sprint? You heard that name? A few of you? His story was told in the 1981 movie, Chariots of Fire. If you've ever seen it, most of the story is true. He was called the Flying Scotsman because of his speed and his athletic success that he experienced through college and high school stirred within him a desire to compete in the Olympics. But there was a problem. He grew up as a missionary kid. His parents were missionaries to China, and they fully envisioned, and he had fully expected, to go to college in Great Britain and then go back. But he had this desire that he wanted to run for his country in the Olympics. So, history would reveal that he would ultimately decide to participate in the Olympics, disappointing his family in the process. They thought he was out of line. When he made the British Olympic team, he immediately proceeded to Paris for the 1924 Summer Games, and he was prepared to run in his best event, the one in which he had broken several records on his homeland, the 100 meters. But the problem was, the 100-meter heats were on a Sunday, and he, in his conscience, didn't feel like he could run on a Sunday. So he abstained. He actually ended up preaching at a church in Paris that day instead. Now, the interesting thing to note about all of this as he's facing this dilemma of conscience is that there's opposing opinions here. Running instead of entering the ministry that year, not clear. He was judged by his parents. Choosing to run in a race on a Sunday, not clear. He could have run if he wanted to and still gone to church. And yet, there were some who even thought that he was letting down his team and his commitment, and in the wrong because he chose not to run on a Sunday. Eric had made up his mind, however far he would go on the issues. And so the story unfolds with Eric actually competing in a different race, the 400 meters, and against all odds, he won the gold and even broke the world record in the process. But that's not the point of the story. Listen to this. Well, what about China? Whatever happened there? Guess what? He went to China the next year. And guess what? He stayed there till he died and had a tremendous influence on the Lord, for the Lord. And in the midst of this debate with his family, this is what I want you to see, over whether he should put off the ministry or whether he should run in the Olympics, Eric delivered the timeless statement that we would all do well to remember. This is what he said to his parents. I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Ladies and gentlemen, when others run, they feel his pleasure. When they educate their children, they feel his pleasure. When they choose to work inside or outside of the home, they feel his pleasure. When they choose to give a certain amount, they feel his pleasure. When they choose to buy a certain house or car, they feel his pleasure. They are owned by God and they do what they do because they love him. And if you have a problem with that, you probably have a deficient view of the gospel. Because it changes us radically. If you grew up with the weak, anemic gospel that I grew up with, then I know why you think this way. Because you told people, and I told people, or grew up thinking, oh, I'm just going to pray this little prayer as a kid. I'm going to get my fire insurance. And then later on, maybe I can make Jesus Lord. Listen, it doesn't work that way. When someone's genuinely saved, they truly come under the lordship of Christ. He has bought them. He owns them. And they are radically oriented to him. And we can give believers the benefit of the doubt because of that. Why wouldn't you? What else would you think about them? Why would you think so poorly of someone? It's because you don't have a strong enough view of the gospel. It changes them radically from the inside. And may I say this for those of you who are visiting today, please don't be tricked by that deception. Indeed, if you follow Jesus, if you or professing allegiance to Jesus, it changes you. You have desires for him. And for all of you who would claim to be Christians in here today, I would only ask this, do you live for him alone? If you do not, you do not know Jesus in a saving way. You need to repent of your sin and rely on him alone. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and changes your affections and your orientation, and you start living for something, no, even better, someone different than you ever did before. So, We can get along with others who disagree with us when we understand and embrace the fact that they are owned by God, that they are accepted by God, and then finally, that they are accountable to God. Look at verses 10 to 12. This is so clear, so helpful. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? He asks the same question again. Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, the good thing is, whether you find yourself this morning on the liberated group or in the more rule-loving group, Paul attacks both. So wherever we are on the spectrum, Paul, in this final comment, questions both, and he says, strong to weak to strong, who do you think you are? Notice this. Why do you despise your brother? That was the look down on, like all them with all their crazy rules. And he says to the other, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Oh, look at them who are all headed out to sin. They're all guilty. He says, you're both wrong. And what solves this? How do we fix this? We understand that they're not accountable to us, but they're accountable to God. That will change the way that you interact with others. You don't have to give an account for them. They give an account for them to God. Notice this. At five different times, Paul will repeat that all of us, all believers, are accountable to God. Look at verse 10, the second half. All stand before the judgment seat of God. All right, so we've got one. It's called the judgment seat of God here. It's referring to the final judgment of believers. In 1 Corinthians 5:10, it's called the judgment seat of Christ because Christ is God's representative. And we don't think of judgment seat. Typically, in our own vernacular, we think of a bench. This is a bench judgment. If you have a bench judgment, you have a trial without a jury in which the judge decides the facts. That's what he's saying. God alone will decide the facts in the end. One. Then he mentions it again. He mentions it twice. And this quote from Isaiah 45, in which we did our scripture reading this morning, every knee shall bow to me, Yahweh. Every tongue, every, shall confess to God. Now, three different times he's made it clear. And what's so interesting about Isaiah 45 and that passage that we read this morning, I don't know if you picked up on it, but five different times in that passage he talks about his exclusive sovereignty. I am the Lord, there is none other. Paul uses that particular text because he wants them to remember and know that he is God, they are not, he has the right to judge, and then he draws his conclusion, ultimately at the end, the fourth time, each of us, verse 12, will give an account of himself to God. And guess who they don't give an account to? You. Me. So Justin, is it ever right to judge others? Oh, absolutely. Man, you can't take this and just go run with it and say that you never condemn certain things or never try to correct anyone. That's not what we're going at all. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-4, that we're to correct and judge the unrepentant sinner. In Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, we just looked at it a couple weeks ago, when somebody's involved in doctrinal error, we're supposed to call them out on that. I mean, even Paul in Romans 1 and 2, he lists all kinds of sins that are directly condemnable before God. Things that incite his righteous wrath. He's not telling us to never judge, to never call out sin. He's telling us not to judge people on things that are unclear in Scripture. He's talking about not judging other on issues that are not related to doctrine or unrepentant sin. There's a difference between biblical judging and being judgmental. There is a difference between a biblical critique and being a critic. Paul is saying, in effect, stop being judgmental and critical over gray matters. Normally, I wouldn't repeat a story that I had heard from another pastor, but this particular one that my former pastor used to tell me hammers this point home more clearly than any other. How to accept one another, even when you disagree. The guy's name was Bill, and the best I know, this is true. It really happened. It took place in this growing conservative church back in the late 60s, early 70s, and Bill had long hair, wild hair, wore jeans, t-shirt, was barefoot the day that he first visited this church. He was a convert from a local campus ministry. He came to faith in Christ at that ministry, and this particular Sunday was the first time that he had ever attended a church. So he wore his university garb, his ripped jeans, his t-shirt, his long hair. But that particular Sunday, the place was packed. He couldn't find a seat. And so he stumbles down the aisle, eagerly looking in and out of every row, trying to find somewhere to sit. And as was the custom at the Bible study that he attended on campus, when he couldn't find anywhere to sit, he just simply sat Indian style on the front row beside the other attendees. There's a tenseness, a nervousness that is arising within the entire congregation that this guy is sitting there, of all places. They don't know what's going to happen. It's distracting. You know those awkward moments. But then something did happen. One of the oldest men in the church, a deacon, well-respected, well-dressed, sharp, godly, a man of gravitas, begins to make his way down to the front of the auditorium, and everyone's thinking, man, I hate it has to happen, but he had it coming. And this older man simply bends over, pats the young man on the back and says, welcome here, and sits down beside him Indian style. The pastor, seeing everything that was going on, knowing that it was the distraction of the moment, said, what I'm about to preach, you will never remember. But what you have just seen, you will never forget. What a beautiful picture of welcoming one another. What would you have done in that situation? What would you have wanted done? All of us, unfortunately, know what it's like to be on the receiving end of criticism, to be despised in some way. Guess what? Every one of us in this room, I don't care where you come from, you've been to the left or to the right of someone else on some issue. We all, of all those things I listed, we're all on different spots on the spectrum. And I bet you every person in this room, unfortunately, knows what it's like to be practically outcast because of some view. And if that is you this morning, you've ever experienced that, I am sorry. I beg your forgiveness on behalf of all those who have ever done it, myself included, because that is not the way that God intended for his church to be ran. But let me be clear. This text is not about the offended. It's about the offender. This text is not about the despised. It's about the despiser. And this text is not about the judged. It is about the one who desires to judge. And Paul says, stop it. Embrace one another. Bring them into your circle and not to debate. Love them. Care for them. Why? How? Because they're accepted by God. They are owned by God. They are accountable to God. Now welcome them. You know, I imagine that there would be two groups among us today as we think about applying this. If you're more regimented, the question would be for you, have you welcomed the more relaxed? In other words, if you find yourself to the right, I'm using my right, to your right, on the matter of some Christian liberty, have you shown love to those on the left? To those of you on the left, have you been intentionally cultivating relationships with those on the right? Are the relaxed welcoming the regimented? And are the regimented welcoming the relaxed? I think there's two ways in which we sin here that we need to be careful of. One is the blatant, and it's the obvious. It is the sin of commission. The sin of commission. That is when you intentionally distance yourself from someone, when, When you have criticized or condemned someone prematurely, dear brother or sister, if you've done that to someone else in this church, I say this kindly, I'm not saying this judgmentally, because I've done it too, not here, but in other places. You need to repent toward that person and be reconciled. I would go so far as to say you don't even need to partake of communion again until you repent and you're reconciled. That's Jesus' words, not mine. But it's not just commission. I don't think there's much of that. I think what's more prevalent are these sins of omission. Just do this little exercise with me. Think about your calendar for a moment. Think back to the last 2 months, and I want you to analyze who you've welcomed, accepted, received, and not just tolerated. What I mean by that is, like, who have you spent intentional time with over the last 2 months? Who have you accepted into your circle? With whom have you shared your lunch, your table, your home, your coffee, your expense account? Who did you choose to spend time with? And now my question is this. Did you just gravitate toward all the people who agree with you on the issues that you find important? Or are you intentionally showing love to those who are diverse? That is Paul's desire. Brothers and sisters, these are questions. They're not accusations. It'd be easy for someone to think that I have some kind of axe to grind. I don't. I think that so many of you do this so well. I love this about our church. I've been in places that do this horribly. You do this so well. And by the way, if I thought that someone wasn't doing it well, just as a brother in Christ, not even as a pastor, as a brother in Christ, I would have already come to you by now. So let's just get that elephant out of the room. I'm not hiding behind the pulpit and just trying to like take pot shots at people. I think that this is actually going really well. But you know in your heart whether or not you have been withholding fellowship for someone because they don't agree with you. That's something that I can't know. So I pray that we would honor Jesus in this way. And then finally, there's this next group. I'm talking to believers today, but I realize that there's people who aren't Christians that are here. Listen, we're talking about being accepted, owned, and accountable to God alone. Well, that's true because He's redeemed us. He's bought us. We've placed our faith in Him, and then we became His property, and it is a joy to serve under His lordship. But if you're here today, I want you to know you can't comfort yourself with thoughts like, God owns me, God accepts me, if you have rejected His Son. You must, dear friend, turn from your sinful way and trust in Jesus Christ alone, His death and burial and resurrection before you leave this place today where you do not enjoy these same benefits. You are still accountable to Him and you will be judged by Him guilty. But full pardon is available for any who would turn from their own way and trust in Him alone. If you have questions about that, you want to do that, and you don't know how to do that, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors, talk to whoever brought you today that's a member of this church. There's nothing more we'd rather see than for you to come into God's family today. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would protect the unity of this church. We are united indeed on the gospel, and Lord, there are some things, actually a lot of things, that could distract us from that. Protect us. Or give us wisdom in thinking through some of these difficult issues indeed. But more than that, give us a heart of compassion while we continue to disagree. Give us the eyes to see each other fully in Christ and under His lordship. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.